Lift up your Bibles now and turn to the passage that we read in God's Word a moment ago, the New Testament Scriptures, Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and we're going to be considering verses 8 to 20. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and verses 8 to 20. And we read there in verse 8, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear, and so on. In the run-up to December the 25th, what answer would you give to anybody who would ask you the question, what do you consider to be some of the key themes of the incarnation concerning the first coming of Christ Jesus to this world? It is that you might say, well, the incarnation primarily speaks of the enfleshment of God, God taking in Christ a flesh unto himself and becoming bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. It is that the incarnation speaks of the power of God. You remember last week, as we considered in Luke chapter 1, how it is that Gabriel told Mary that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and it is that the power of the Most High would overshadow her concerning the conception of Jesus Christ. But also it is that we could speak of the humility of God, the humility in terms of him coming from glory and to be found in this sinful world, but also the very fact that we read where it is that he was laid, that they laid him in a manger, and literally it is that he was found in a cattle trough, and he was found there wrapped in swaddling cloths, as the word of God tells us. But one of the things that I hope you would also answer in terms of what are the themes that characterize and are found in terms of the incarnation of Christ is that it's the theme of not being frightened, that it's a theme of knowing of fear being dispelled in our lives in various places and at various times. I think that one of the themes that we find in Matthew's account of the incarnation and in Luke's account is this dispelling of fear. Now think of what it is that even frightens and causes fear to arise in the hearts and minds of each one of us here today. If it is that you're scared of spiders, you've got arachnophobia, but also that can lead to serious illness, which is called nosophobia. If it is at this time of year when many who are lonely and they find this time of year lonely, it is that that's called monophobia. And then it is that you can go to the opposite extremes where you're fearful of being in crowds, and that's called anochlophobia. And then it is that you can be afraid of life. Perhaps for some of us here today, the past year has not been a good year, that God's providence has perhaps seemed very heavy and difficult and distressing for us, and it is that we are filled with biophobia. That's what the fear of life is. And wondering what it is in God's providence that awaits us if it be in 2020, and that in itself the greatest fear of all, whether it is that we be Christian or not today, and that is the fear of death. And it is that that's termed as a thanatophobia, from the Greek word thanatos, which means a death. But the encouraging and exciting thing for us today, whatever fear it is that is expressed in our lives, no matter the degree to which it is that that fear manifests itself, and where it is that it manifests itself, that as you come to Matthew's Gospel in the first few chapters and what he writes concerning the incarnation, and as you come to Luke's Gospel chapters 1 and 2, it is that you find this phrase, fear not. And it is that this phrase, fear not, is found four times in the two gospel accounts. So in other words, the thing that's part and parcel of the message of the incarnation is certainly the power of God, the humility of God, and so on. But one of the things that the Holy Spirit, it seems, that he wants us to consider in terms of the incarnation is the dispelling of fear. Think of the good tidings of comfort and joy that can be ours today when it is that we recognize the dispelling of fear. And it is that these things are component parts with regard to the announcement and the realization of the incarnation 2,000 years ago. It is that we can find a comfort and joy declared in the place of barrenness. If you look at verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, if it is that you go back to chapter 1 and verse 13, the angel said to him, to Zechariah, do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And we're told there that there's no reason to fear. Why? because it is that God is a God who hears prayer and who answers prayer. And it is something that Zechariah and Elizabeth brought consolation to them in that home of seniors, those who were well beyond the natural years of childbearing, and yet God heard and answered their prayer. Again, we find tidings of comfort and joy in the dispelling of fear declared in a place of blessing. When you look at verse 30 of Luke chapter 1, you read, and the angel said to her, to Mary, do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And we're told that there is no reason for the people of God to fear at any time and in any place. Why? Because it is that in Christ, God reaches out to his people and in a most intimate and in a most comforting way. And then it is that we find that a comfort and tidings of comfort and joy are declared in a place, say, of battles. You read this in Matthew 1 and 20. But as he considered these things, that's Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. You can imagine something of the difficulties and the tensions that no doubt ran through Joseph's mind when it is that he heard that his betrothed was already pregnant. And you can imagine, I think, that Satan himself would be seeking to disturb any peace and equanimity that he knew within his own life. And so in this struggling household, when it is that Mary's trying to comprehend what being the bearer of the Son of God means, and when it is that Joseph, as her betrothed, as her husband-to-be, is trying to understand what it means that his wife-to-be is already pregnant, in the struggles, in the tensions that I think no doubt would be found in the family at that time, it is that God comes to them in the midst of their struggles and tensions and says, do not fear. And that's comfort for us, perhaps, who are facing struggles and tensions today, maybe in our marriages. Maybe it is that as husband and wife that we are facing great difficulties at this time. And God comes to you in the midst of your struggles and says, do not fear. And then, of course, we find blessings of comfort and joy declared in the place called Bethlehem in Luke 2 and verse 10. And the angel said to them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. And what the Spirit of God is saying to us, that right at the outset, with all that the Incarnation proclaims and teaches, we're told that there is no reason for God's people to fear at all. Why? Because it is that our God is a God in Christ who rescues the perishing. Our God is a God in Christ who rescues those who in and of themselves have no right to enter into heaven or bound for a lost eternity. And it is that we are able to say this because the Bible says, Luke says in verse 9 of chapter 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shined around them, and they were filled with great fear. Here you have God's sinless messenger. And it is that he breaks into the sinful reality of our space-time continuum, and it is that he hovers over the shepherds at this point, and as he does so, he's revealing and reflecting the light and the sinlessness of God and something of the heavenly environment in which it is that he's come from. And the way that Luke writes, he's telling us that not only did they see the glory of God, but it is that they themselves were enveloped by the glory of the divine light, as it were. And the angel says to them, fear not. Well, in a sense, you can imagine why it is that they're frightened. This powerful angel, this one from the throne of heaven being sent by God himself. And it is that they're alarmed. And the angel says, don't worry, don't fear. Why? Because the angel had not come with a message of destruction. But the angel had come with good news, good tidings of great joy. You see, as they experienced fear, Luke literally writes that they were experiencing megaphobia. Now, we use the word mega in all sorts of ways, and it speaks of something that is grand and large, something that's out of proportion to everything else, that it's mega. The young people, often you'll hear them speak of something, that's mega. And it is that the fear that the shepherds were experiencing, it wasn't just something that was small, but it was something that was really making them frightened to the very core of their being. But the wonderful thing is that the angel, as he proclaims to them, it is that we're told that it was a mega joy. It was a great joy. It was an outstanding joy. It was something that was of divine and humongous proportions for what it is that God was doing in Christ. So in the time that's left to us, let's see what's involved in that. What do we find here in verses 8 to 20? Well, the first thing I think we find are recipients. We find the recipients of the angelic announcement. And the recipients are the shepherds. And one of the things that we're told about the shepherds is their location. And it is particularly the proximity of their location. Look at verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And it is that we're told that the powerful proclamation of verse 10, that is not brought to the palace, but it's brought to the pasture, and where it is that the shepherds are to be found. And though it is that these men are found in this a simple environment, it was also a special environment because it was a case of the proximity that was associated with it. Those who were receiving the message at this point, they were in the same country, that is the same country or area that has just been mentioned in the previous seven verses leading up to verse 8. And properly in terms of a geographical location, it is that the space that they're found in lies between two limits. In all likelihood, the commentators are of the view that the flock and the shepherds were somewhere in the six-mile span that exists between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And it is that they mention being in the same country because it's a place that's truly special. It's a place where God is to be found in his Son, Jesus Christ. You can go back to Moses when it is that he sees the bush burning and yet the bush is not consumed. And that place is special. Why? What does God say to him? Take your shoes from off your feet, Moses, for the place in which you stand is holy ground. It's that that has been set aside. It's that which is sacred for what it is that I do in that particular location. And likewise, concerning the shepherds, and as they're found here, as the angels appear, and as they themselves would go to the cattle trough in Bethlehem, the very location and proximity of these men is truly special because God has come near. John says at the beginning of his gospel, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. The wonderful thing is that God's Son, that he didn't keep his distance from humanity. Matthew 1 and 23, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. We all know people who sometimes keep their distance from us for whatever reason. There are some people who are almost xenophobic in a sense, and it is that they just want to be by themselves. But it was never that way with Jesus Christ. It was never that way in terms of the gospel, for the gospel in the incarnation speaks of a God who is with us, beside us, in front of us, behind us, and a God who will not let us go. And even though it is that he's now bodily ascended to the right hand of the Father, Paul tells us that he's not far from every one of us. So it is that the recipients, either location, in terms of proximity, was important. Next thing concerning the recipient's location that makes it important is prophecy. This passage is telling us that the place of Christ's birth was not some haphazard event, but it was that which was in accordance with God's will. Now, we know 2,000 years later that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but it is something that had been foretold centuries previously. The prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we read from Micah chapter 5, and you read these words in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old from ancient days. The location had been prophesied. It was something that the scribes themselves of Jesus' day understood. You go to Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6, and you read this. They told Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then it was something that had been recognized by the common people as well. You go to John 7 and 42, and you read this. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And it is that even as it's prophesied, its very name, Bethlehem, is significant. Literally, Bethlehem is a Beit Lechem, and that translates as the house of bread. And was not this an appropriate place for the manna sent down from heaven, even Jesus Christ, to be found becoming the enfleshment of God in the house of breath? Not even that Bethlehem was the city of David where he was born, and therefore he who must be born was the son of David. And it is that our Savior, that is not Zion, that is not a palace, but it's some place that really is the back of beyond as far as people are concerned. And it's there that he's found. So the recipients, you've got location and proximity and prophecy. Second thing with the recipients you've got is labor. Labor. And when it is that I speak of labor, I'm speaking of the work that was theirs. What was their work? The type of labor? It was shepherding. Now, in Jesus' day, shepherds, they didn't even stand in the bottom rung of the social ladder. It is that they were still trying to attain to stand in that bottom rung of the ladder. And it is that they shared the same unenviable status as tax collectors and dung sweepers of the day. And only Luke mentions them. It wasn't always the case that it had been so with regard to shepherds. During the time of the patriarchs, shepherding was regarded as a noble occupation. Shepherds are mentioned early in Genesis 4 and 20. It is that when the 12 tribes of Israel migrated to Egypt, they encountered a lifestyle that was foreign to them. The Egyptians were agriculturalists, and as such, they despised shepherds and shepherding. Why? Because it is that a sheep and goats meant death to the crops. The Egyptians of Joseph's day, they considered sheep worthless for food and sacrifice. And Pharaoh's clean-shaven court, if you were an Egyptian, it is that you basically shaved off every hair in your body. And it is that they delighted in smooth physical beings. And it is that Pharaoh's clean-shaven court, they would look down on these rough and ready shepherds as they came before him. And Joseph, that's what he says to his brothers. He says, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what's your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. And listen to what Joseph then goes on to say. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. That's how they were viewed then. That's how they were viewed in the days when Christ came to this world. They were despised by the religious people of the day. They were under a rabbinic ban because of their necessary isolation from religious ordinances and their manner of life. The Mishnah, the Jewish written record of the oral law, reflects something of the prejudice and the way in which it is that shepherds were referred to in belittling terms. One passage from the Mishnah describes shepherds as incompetent. They're in black and white. That's how they were seen. Another writer speaks of the fact that shepherds were deprived of all civil rights. They couldn't fill judicial appointments. They couldn't be admitted in courts as witnesses. And it is that this individual wrote, to buy wool, milk, or a kid from a shepherd was forbidden on the assumption that it would be stolen property. And then it is that in Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, one of the rabbis said this. The rabbis asked with amazement, in view of the despicable nature of shepherds, how one can explain why God is called my shepherd in Psalm 23 and verse 1. Even the rabbis in the writings are wondering, the shepherd? Shepherds are to be despised. And it's into this context of religious and social snobbery and class prejudice that God's Son comes forth. Now, how surprising in a sense that God the Father handpicked lowly, unpretentious shepherds to first hear the joyous news. It's a boy, and he's the Messiah. What an affront to the religious leaders who were so conspicuously absent from the divine mailing list. And the thing is that the proud religionists of Christ's day, they faded into obscurity, but the shepherd figure and the ideal of the shepherd is elevated in the life of the church. It's elevated in terms of the pastorate, and it's something that's immortalized by the person of Jesus when he says, "I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Peter tells us that Christ is the chief shepherd. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that he's the great shepherd. And no other illustration so tenderly and vividly portrays the tender care and guiding of Christ in our lives. Now, let's stop there for a moment. Do you know of that in your experience? Do you know of the tender care and leading of the great shepherd in your life? Another thing, it's easy to forget at this time of year that Christ came into the world to reach people. Not only people like you and me here today, but it is that we're told that he came to reach all people. Notice the different kinds of people who were involved in terms of his birth. You've got the religious elite, Zechariah and Elizabeth. You've got the poor, Mary and Joseph. You've got the elderly, Simeon and Anna. You've got the blue-collar workers, the shepherds. And it is, you've got the aristocracy, the wise men. And look at the life of Jesus and the types and the kinds of people that he reached out to. He reached out to government workers, Levi the tax collector, the Roman centurion. He reached out to common laborers, the fishermen. He reached out to outcasts, the woman caught in adultery, lepers, those who were demon-possessed, the sick. He reached out to terrorists and revolutionaries, Simon the Zealot. And he reached out to the religious elite, Paul. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He reached out to Gentiles and Jews, men and women, rich and poor. When it is that you read through the scripture, hard-pressed to find any group, any part of society to whom it is that Christ did not reach out to in terms of the good news of his gospel. Now you see why this is important. It is that we're reminded here that the true message of December the 25th, the true message of the incarnation, is a message that is for everyone without exception. Understand what I'm saying this morning, that the message of Christ, the message of the enfleshment of God, is not only limited to those whom we think might be interested, but the message of God's grace is for those whom the world finds generally unacceptable, the diseased people, the lawbreakers, the social misfits, the outcasts. The message of the gospel is for those who feel worthless, those who have been wounded by others, those who have made some serious bad mistakes in their lives, and because of that have brought shame to themselves and to their families and to others. What about those who are steeped in sin? What about those who this week will get absolutely blasted in terms of alcohol consumption, in terms of a shooting up with drugs, with snorting coke, whatever it may be? This Christ, this enfleshment of God, is for them as for you and me. What about those who don't fit in because of their lifestyle, their clothing style? It is that they come to church not in their Sunday best, not in their three-piece suit, not wearing their hat, but it is that they're wearing clothes that we sort of say, "Whoa, should these be worn to church? Look at the hairstyle. Look at the length of the hair. Look at where it is that they're placing earrings. Look at that introverted personality or that extrovert personality." Christ, the incarnate one, it is that the message of his grace is for such as these. What about those known to us who act superior, even within the church? And are like that Pharisee who is in the temple, says, "Lord,
Lord, I thank you that I'm not like others. I thank you that I'm not like these sinners. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these outcasts of society. I thank you that I'm one of the religious elite. And it is that we know that he didn't go to his home justified in God's sight. In a very practical way, what the incarnation is saying to us is that there is no one that you will meet this week in God's providence, there is no one who will come across your path this week in God's providence that is beyond the reach of God's grace. Let me say it again. There is no one that you will meet at work, no one that you will meet that is brought across your path in God's providence who will be beyond the reach of God's grace. So the challenge to us is this. We need to confront our own prejudices and becoming and really being a stereotyping people. We need to talk to those we would usually ignore. We need to pray for those who are written off and others would say beyond hope. And we need this week to tell someone of the mega joy, not in the tinsel, not in the glitter, not in the presents, not in the tree, not in any of these things which in Boxing Day will be long forgotten about. But we need to tell them of the mega joy that is in Christ Jesus alone and that can be theirs as they, like the shepherds, hurry to see what it is that they had been told. And they see God's Christ swaddled in clothes in the cattle trough in Bethlehem. Is that what you will do? So the recipients. Second thing, and I'm going to close on this, and we'll keep the rest for next year, God willing. Okay? You've got the recipients here, and you've got the report. And the report is of the angelic announcement. And there are certain things that characterize this a report. The first thing is joy. Look at verse 10. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Now that phrase, "good news of great joy," literally translating it, it reads like this: "I evangelize to you great joy." That's part and parcel of the nature of evangelization, even as we're told by the angelic being himself, "I evangelize to you a great joy." How? Because the angel mentioned the Savior of humanity. Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The angel didn't tell the shepherds that a baby was born to Mary, but he says the baby is born unto you. The angel didn't say, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a judge and a lawgiver." No. "Unto you in the city of David is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And it is that the Jesus who was born bloody and wriggling in a wooden manger is the same one who died bloody and wriggling and writhing on a wooden cross 33 years later. That's whom it is that great joy is found in. And in between those 33 years between his birth and his crucifixion, he grew up in the family of a low woodworker. He befriended shame-filled prostitutes and respectable teachers alike. He rubbed shoulders with lowly fishermen and lofty synagogue rulers. He showed his love to helpless widows and powerful army officers. He knew loneliness and betrayal and rejection and pain, and he became one of us in every way. And ultimately, he took your sin and my sin on the cross at Calvary. You see, that's why the coming of Jesus matters. That's why the Son of God became one of us. He plunged all the way down to the depths of our misery. He bound himself to our humanity in every way. Then he arose on the third day, back out of the depths, lifting up humanity with him into the life of God. What it's saying is this, that in Jesus, God understands his people fully, and God saves them completely, my friend. How has your year been? Has it been a year in which you've grown in grace and Christ likeness? Or has it been a year that you feel that your heart has grown cold? That it is that you feel that you've been drifting from the things of your salvation? That it is that you don't know Christ as perhaps you knew him at the beginning of the year? How good to know that our Savior, he understands you. And he bids you draw near. He bids you to come back. And it is that as he bids you, he bestows his love upon you. We need to stop thinking as Christians that when we sin, and this was part of my problem for many years as a young Christian, that when we sin, that somehow we've got to come crawling, sniveling back to the throne of grace. Yes, we've got to be humble. Yes, it is that we have to confess our sins. But it is that the Scripture tells us that Christ willingly and gladly draws his people to himself. And the gospel is that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Hallelujah! What a Savior, Christ the Lord! And so often we're not excited. So often we just sit and say, okay, so what? You see, what you and I need this week, even as we meet with family and friends on Wednesday, we need a sentimental break. What we rather need isn't a sentimental break from reality. Because that's how many see December the 25th, Christmas Day. Sentimental break. We can think back over the years and so on. And what we need is not a dazzling angel to remove our doubts, but what we need to cling on to is God with us, Emmanuel. And we need God to convince us that he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The incarnation wasn't about condemnation. But God sent his Son into the world so that the world through him might be saved. How is it then with us today? Do we know of these things? My third point would have been realms. You've got recipients, you've got report, you've got realms. And the realm of heaven and earth, the realm of the divinity and the humanity of Christ coming together. So it is that even now in glory, there is the God-man there with the imprints of the nails in his hands and his feet and the spear mark in his side. And the Savior who says, I'm not ashamed to say you're my brother, to say you're my sister. But are you ashamed today to be able to say that Jesus is your elder brother? Have you been coming to this church now, to these services, for weeks, months, years, and you leave here each Lord's Day, and you're ashamed to say that Jesus is your elder brother? My friend, if that's the way with you, you're in a terrible place. Because God is giving you another opportunity today to bow the knee to Jesus and to acknowledge him as your Savior and your Lord and your friend. This week then, when people perhaps will ask you as a believer, when God brings the world across your path, what are the things that you can tell them about the coming of Christ to the world? One of the things is that you can tell them is that fear is dispelled and you can know of peace that transcends all understanding, guarding your heart and mind in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray.